I had a pretty strong interest in astronomy and the stars things. And I know there are a few in our congregation who have a more persistent interest in that than I had. But my older brother got a nice big telescope when he was younger, and I liked to use that. But when I was in the Scouts, I did my duty, and they're laughing at this, they've seen this before, and earned a little telescope of my own, and that I could look at the stars with, you know, and other things as well. You have to focus it in to get some of you in clear here. But as you know, if you look at the other end, it shrinks things down quite a bit. One end, you're able to see distant things up close. On the other end, it takes close things and makes them look like they're far away, or even far things away, and they look even farther away and smaller. Well, one of the most pressing issues we have today is our shrinking view of God. Now, you may or may not buy into some of the issue or the thoughts going on these days that kind of diminish God's authority or His ability to do things, His all power, or His knowledge, His authority. You may or may not buy into that stuff. But I dare say that most of us live as if we did. We are going through life looking out the wrong end of the telescope when it comes to God and His purposes. The problem isn't a new one. Not at all. The prophet Isaiah, in his own day, faced exactly the same problem. I need to get myself to the right spot here. He faced the same problem. You see, Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, at his time, the kingdom had been broken up into two parts, the kingdom of Israel, north and south. The south was where Jerusalem was and where the king in David's line ruled. And for 50 years, Israel, Judah, had experienced great prosperity and security under the stable rule of a fairly godly king. Problem was, in his last few years, the major power of the day, Assyria, which is now northern Iraq, had become very aggressive with its military power and was flexing its muscles and was expanding its domain. And in the latter years of Uzziah, the king, and in the years of his son, and the years after that, they were spreading their tentacles far and wide, and it came to reach the region that the kingdom of Judah was in. Particularly after Uzziah's death, the political scene became very unstable in Judah's neck of the woods. The economy was taking a long-term nosedive. It was tanking. And the people, who were always prone to fall into worshiping false gods, were diving headlong into idolatry. Israel's God was just one of many options. And under such pressures, their view of God was greatly diminished. As the Lord warned the prophet Isaiah himself, "Do not call conspiracy all this people call conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you are to regard as holy. Let Him be your fear. And let Him be your dread, and He will become a sanctuary." Now, in our own society, we're increasingly prone to operate as though man is big and God is small. And we need to be convinced, once again, that He really is our all-sufficient sanctuary. We need Isaiah's expansive vision of the King, the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel. And so today we begin a new series, The Gospel of Isaiah, Your God Reigns. Now, who was this prophet Isaiah, and what had God called him to accomplish? What is this book of prophecies really about? Well, Isaiah challenges us to trust and obey God above all else, And he makes a powerful case for why we should do so. God alone is holy. God alone is worthy. God alone has what it takes to do a new thing that's needed and more. Isaiah's vision points us unmistakably to Christ and his universal mission. And Isaiah preached it and wrote it down centuries before Christ ever appeared. As both king and servant, the Christ that Isaiah proclaims is and does for us what we cannot be or do for ourselves. He enables us to become all that God intends us to be as his people. That is, his divinely appointed and equipped servants who truly serve the Lord. He makes us his light bearers who really do shine to the nations with a glorious light. And so it's no surprise that Isaiah's vision is by far the most cited prophetic book in the New Testament, more than all the other prophetic books combined. Or that its telescopic vision is woven throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts. It's a dominating influence on all of those books. You see, it's the Gospel of Isaiah. The Gospel of Isaiah. Now, we desperately need what's in this book in order to be what God calls us to be in our disordered, chaotic world. So for the next 16 weeks, yes, 16 weeks, we'll be entering into its vision of greatness, of our sovereign Lord, and of his glorious plan for us. And you know, as we do so, we will be taking our place in his continuing fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The heading of the whole book. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's the heading of the whole book. And there are four crucial points about this book that we find in this heading. And I'd like you to turn to Isaiah now. We're actually going to be going through the whole book this morning. You may think I'm crazy for doing it. I probably am. But here goes. We're going to be doing it, and so we'll be thumbing through. And the PowerPoint will help us at points. We're having a little bit of trouble with that. So there's an outline in your bulletin that will help as well, I hope. At any rate, the heading. It first presents the book of Isaiah as a unified vision, a unified revelation from God in written form. The word vision there doesn't refer primarily to a visual image, but rather to the word as it's used in Scripture, to the word that the prophet receives from God. It says that Isaiah saw this. The word saw there doesn't have to do so much with a visual seeing again, but with the perception into the true meaning of things. And so it's a unified revelation from God in written form. It's a single vision. It's not the visions of Isaiah, but the vision. And we must read it and interpret it and apply it as a unified, interrelated vision from beginning to end, not as a bunch of unconnected, disconnected prophecies. Secondly, it's Isaiah the prophet. This whole unified vision from God is attributed to Isaiah. Isaiah was perhaps from the royal line of David himself. That's what Jewish tradition indicates. And there's some reason for believing that that may be the case. He had easy access to both the king and the high priest, and he was highly respected in the royal court. And in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 22, it tells us that Isaiah had written a history of Uzziah's reign from beginning to end. He was active in Uzziah's court, perhaps as a scribe, as one of the royal family, before he ever received his prophetic call in the year that Uzziah died in 740 B.C., before Christ. Jewish tradition also indicates that he was martyred by the wicked king Manasseh many years later by being sawed in two, and Hebrews 11:37 may refer to that incident. The prophecy is also rooted in history. There are four kings that are mentioned. The vision takes place or is received by Isaiah over actually about four decades at least during these kings' reigns. It's rooted in history. The heading firmly roots the prophecy in this actual history. It's hooked to real kings and real events. And some of those events and some of those time signals are indicated throughout the first part of the book. The book is laid out in such a way as to show, get this, the fulfillment of Israel's near-term predictions, and it presents them as a validation of his long-term prophecies. So we have prophecies given in this book, predictions that are fulfilled during Isaiah's lifetime, and some of those fulfilled shortly after his lifetime, but they validate and give us assurance of the reliability of those long-range prophecies, predictions that are given. And it's a big point that Isaiah will make as a proof for God being the one true God here that we need to respond to. The near-term fulfillment validate the long-term prophecy promises. Lastly, there's a focus on God's plan concerning the kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. Judah, God's people. Jerusalem, God's city, where the temple was, where he met with his people. But the prophecy, the vision, has an eye to how this impacts all nations. And in fact, all of creation, when we get to the end of time. Isaiah moves from creation to the consummation of the creation in God's plan. It's a vast scope, and the vastness of a scope regarding God is no less. It's a mind-boggling experience when you immerse yourself in this vision of Isaiah. In your bulletins, you have a chart of the book of Isaiah that I've made out, broken down into seven sections, with one in the middle which serves as a transition period. We're going to be working through those throughout these weeks ahead, and with a bird's eye view this morning. And you'll notice, we won't go through this now, but each of those sections have a parallel section later on. It's very balanced in the book of Isaiah in terms of its major themes. But the vision begins by making the case as to why God will judge the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. It's because, first of all, God called his people for glory, but they've rebelled. Isaiah chapters 1 through 6. God called his people for glory, but they have rebelled. When the calling and the character are diametrically opposed, as it is with Judah here, the calling that they had from God and their character, when it's diametrically opposed, has God's plan failed? That's the problem that's posed in this section. Israel's present condition of sinfulness as opposed to its calling of bringing the Lord's light to the nations. First, God has raised his people Israel, but they have forsaken him and are under his judgment. In chapter 1, we have a lawsuit that God brings against the nation of Judah. Verses 2 through 4, read along with me. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people does not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. You notice the descriptions. They've rebelled. They don't know. They're a sinful nation. They're laden with iniquity. They're evildoers. They deal corruptly. They've forsaken the Lord. They despise him. What a case against them. God has raised his people up, but they have forsaken him and are under his judgment. And yet, the welfare of the nations, our welfare, when it comes right down to it, hinges on God's people Israel fulfilling their destiny. Their destiny of discipling the nations. Look in chapter 2 of Isaiah, verses 2 through 3, and then verse 5. It shall come to pass in the latter days, in the distant future, that the mountain of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. This is tremendous imagery here. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, shall go the teaching, the revelation of God, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, how can that be if Jerusalem is so off base and so wicked? Verse 5, there's the invitation, O house of Jacob, come, 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 let us walk in the light of the Lord. But that's not what they're doing. How do you fit these together? How will they resolve themselves? Isaiah's call as the prophet, as the messenger servant, is a token that God will one day, in fact, redeem His people. Chapter 6, we have the prophet's call. And we're going to deal with this in some detail a few weeks from now. But in verses 5 through 6, 7, we have Isaiah who catches a glimpse of the vision of the glory of God as he's perhaps in the temple. And he captures a vision of God seated on the throne in the heavenlies with the cherubim surrounding Him. And they're saying, holy, holy, holy. And all of heaven is worshiping the Lord. And Isaiah catches a glimpse of this glory. And he responds in a very remarkable way. I think probably as in some ways as we all would and must respond. Verses 5 through 7 of chapter 6. And I said, woe is me. Seven woes have been pronounced. The six woes have been pronounced over Israel in the previous chapter. The seventh one, Isaiah pronounces on himself. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I deal with in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He's referring back to what he's laid out in terms of the case against Israel before. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim, one of the angelic beings, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. It's a remarkable scene. And Isaiah there is standing in for the people. And God is saying, I'm preparing you for the ministry that I have for you, but that ministry is one that will be shared ultimately by the people. You will be redeemed. Your people will be redeemed. This is fleshed out as the book carries on. In the New Testament, the perspective there is that the last days that these early chapters have talked about, the last days in which the glory of Israel will be fulfilled, will happen. Those have already begun from the New Testament perspective. They have broken in with the coming of Christ. We have the promise that the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's already in effect as the gospel of Jesus Christ is taken out from Jerusalem by His disciples. And now, to this very day, is extending to the ends of the earth. We're experiencing the beginnings of that in this day. We're among the many peoples, in fact, that Isaiah 2:3 talks about that will come, who will receive the word of the Lord with the hope that we may enter His presence and be taught His ways so that we might walk in His paths. So there's an expansive view here that is coming about in our very own day. Now, the next section of Isaiah's vision, sometimes called the Book of Emmanuel, God with us, reveals that God is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. God is with us to both judge and deliver. When the oppressors arise and others forsake God, who will you trust with your life? That's the question that is raised in this section and the question that Isaiah answers for himself and implores the people to respond to. First, a national threat arises which sets up a test of faith that revolves around the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. In chapter 7 of Isaiah, two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim it's called, has an agreement with the kingdom of Syria to come against Judah. See, Judah is the king there. Ahaz is kind of remaining loyal to the king of Assyria, which is the dominant power, as I mentioned earlier. And these two want to rebel against him. They do not want to bow the knee to Assyria. And the king, Ahaz, won't cooperate with them. And so they decide to come in, and they're going to take control and set up their own puppet king. And in fact, they've done some damage already. And so Ahaz is fearing. And Isaiah comes to him and assures him, trust in the Lord, He will deliver you. Within 65 years, Ephraim won't even exist anymore. And the Lord, Isaiah says this from the Lord, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. It's a matter of trust, Ahaz. Trust your God. Well, Ahaz responds when the Lord offers him a sign to embolden his faith. He says, no, I will not trust the Lord in that way. Actually, he's gone behind the scenes and he's worked on an agreement with Assyria. He doesn't want that to be known. He's two-faced with this. This is a false humility here. And so in verse 14, the Lord through Isaiah responds and says, hear then, O house of David. He's addressing the whole household now, the whole dynasty of David here. Is it too little that you weary men? You're doing a lousy job ruling this place. That you will weary your God also, my God also. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We hear that at Christmas time, don't we? Well, it originates here. Isaiah is offering, at the word of the Lord, the sign to Ahaz as verification that the Lord will deliver. Ahaz refuses that sign. But Isaiah goes on to explain that the Lord will make mincemeat of these two nations that are coming up against them. But he says, not only that, but the instrument that God uses to do that, Assyria, is going to come on your land. Your land, Emmanuel, he says, like a flood, and it will come up right to the neck. It'll flood all the way up to Jerusalem. He goes on, though, to say that Jerusalem will ultimately be delivered. And it's a promise that he gives revolving around Emmanuel, for God is with them both to judge and then to deliver. Now, the people reject the message, we find out, but Isaiah himself takes a different tack on this, and he responds to the message that God has given him as he encourages others to do. In verse 16 of chapter 8, he says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. I will hope in him. God will judge both Israel and his instrument of judgment, Assyria, but he will restore a remnant of Israel who trust him, and he will preserve Jerusalem. That comes in the next couple of chapters. God will also bring about a final restoration for Israel and blessing for the nations through a second and greater David, who is supremely Emmanuel, God with us. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we have a remarkable statement, a tremendous promise, which again reminds us of the Christmas story. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, God with us, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this day forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The promise of a greater David, who is supremely God with us. In chapter 11, verses 10 and 12, actually the whole chapter, we have another promise about this king, a second David who will appear. But verses 10 through 11, As my hand, excuse me, I'm in chapter 10 there, chapter 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, Jesse is David's father. He's talking about a second David here. The root of Jesse, that second David, who shall stand as a signal, not simply for Israel, but for the peoples, for the nations. Of him the nations will inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the coastlands to the far distant lands of the sea. God will work a greater and second exodus. That day of the second David and that effect on the nations began with the coming of Christ. The New Testament leads us to no doubt in that regard. And in fact, this passage is quoted in Romans 15, where Paul talks to the Gentile believers in relation to their Jewish brethren and says it's in him. God has given him to the Jews and he's given him to the nations for them to trust in and to hope in. God can do this because, number three, God is sovereign over the nations. All of them. Every single one of them. Isaiah chapters 13 through 35, we have a series of judgments against the nations, one right after the other, from Babylon to the east, all the way to Tyre to the west. It goes to Egypt and even to Cush, Nubia, the south of Egypt, to the ends of the earth. Each nation will be judged, God says. But he will also ultimately restore them with Israel as his own people. A remarkable prophecy in Isaiah chapter 19, verses 21 through 25. Read this with me. This is phenomenal because it's talking about the Middle Eastern lands that are unpeopled now. When it talks about Assyria, we're to think of Iraq. When it talks about Egypt, we're to think of Egypt and Israel, Israel. Listen to what it says in verses 19 through 25, what God will, 21 through 25, what God will ultimately do. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. And when they, Egypt, cries to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a Savior and a Defender and deliver them. Listen to this. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Egypt. Now, what's Egypt now? It's mainly Muslim, isn't it? In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Iraq is Muslim now. And Assyria will come to Egypt, and Egypt to Assyria. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians, but they're worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In that day, Israel, listen to this, will be the third with Egypt and Assyria. A blessing in the midst of the earth. Egypt, Assyria, Iraq, and Israel. They will be a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people. And Assyria, the work of my hands." These are nations that God has judged. But that's not the ultimate goal for them. "And Israel, my inheritance." God's people together. That's the vision that God ultimately has for the nations that he judges in these chapters. Remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. And yet to happen. It's yet to happen. But we may have a part in that. Lord willing, we do. And are. The Lord will triumph over all nations and restore his people Israel. Isaiah chapters 24 through 27. The Lord will triumph over all nations and restore his people Israel. He is sovereign not only over each individual nation that he's just been describing in chapters 13 through 23, but He is also in His judgment upon the whole earth, sovereign over the earth. His sovereign rule is consummated in the end in His final victory over all the nations for His people. And in Isaiah 24, 17 times we have the whole earth described. And it's described ultimately as a city, the city of man, that God judges. Isaiah 24, verses 19 through 23. Isaiah 24, 19 through 23. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. This is the ultimate judgment. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgressions lie heavy upon it. It falls and will not rise. There will be an ultimate judgment of the whole earth for its sins. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven, all the false gods in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded, and the sun will be ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders. Now, remarkably, we think here of the judgment, and everything is laid waste. But the Lord does this for the ultimate blessing of the nations, in which He puts to death even death itself. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9, where there 6 through 8, where there's been a celebration of God's deliverance of the nations from sin and the removal of wickedness. In verse 6 of chapter 25, it says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined, a tremendous banquet, the Messianic banquet, in the Messianic age, the day of the Messiah. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations." What is that covering? What is that dark veil? "He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." That has yet to happen. That is yet to come. But the near-term prophecies validate the reliability of these long-term prophecies. So, it's folly to trust in foreign alliances instead of the Lord, the true King. When faced with the threat of a very powerful army and a very cruel empire, the Empire of Assyria, Judah's leaders resorted to secret plans of diplomacy, to contingency plans to cover themselves so they could escape while the rest of the people perished, and they used deceit. They left no stone of supernatural help unturned with idolatry. They went everywhere but to the Lord, except to try to manipulate Him. In Isaiah 31:1, Isaiah says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong." You see, the Jewish leaders were going to Egypt to try to get an alliance with them so that they could come and help them as the Assyrian army swept in. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. In chapter 33, verse 22, Isaiah says, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. And He will save us. So go to Him. Go to Him. For the Lord will bring a day of vengeance upon the nations and redemption, and the redemption of Zion. He will turn the desert into a garden." That's the message of Isaiah chapters 34 and 35. 35:4 says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and the recompense or the reward of God. He will come and save you." That is yet to happen. So once again, the issue is trust. Isaiah 26, verses 3 through 4 says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock." That trust is well founded because fourth main point here. God has displayed His power and desire to deliver. He has displayed His power and His desire to deliver. He's done it in a concrete way historically now. And Isaiah records this great event that happens. When oppressors boast and threaten harm, who will you trust with your life? Who will you trust with your life? Like the earlier threat from Assyria and Ephraim, way back in Isaiah 7, the Assyrian invades the land. The Assyrian army invades the land here. We have the Assyrian invasion and the siege of Jerusalem as a test of faith in Isaiah chapters 36 through 37. They come in, and Hezekiah is a king now, and he is a good and godly king, and he trusts in the Lord. And the Assyrians know this, and they send a message to him and say, Hezekiah, why are you believing in your God? And he can't deliver you, and there's a few things that happen. And a letter is sent to Isaiah, which states to Hezekiah, which states this in Isaiah chapter 37, verses 10 through 11. The messenger says this in the letter, "Do not let your God in whom you trust, Hezekiah, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the people of Eden and who were in Telazar?" Can't even pronounce some of these things. "Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Zephyrvin, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva?" All the kings, these are named in the annals of the Assyrian annals that have been destroyed and conquered by the king here. And he's just rehashing that now for Hezekiah. He says, look, nobody can stand. No God can deliver me. In fact, your God has sent me. He's not going to deliver you. Well, Hezekiah takes this letter into the temple, and he lays it before the Lord. And he prays. Verse 16, I'll start there. "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim? You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and the earth. So incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, and open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib," he is the king of Assyria, "which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste of the nations." They've actually done that, and to their lands. "And they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand," get this, "that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." That you alone are the Lord. And the Lord does deliver in a miraculous way. In chapter 37, verse 36, it says, "And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with a sword. And after that they escaped into the land of Ararat. Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." Miraculous event that takes place here. You may wonder, did that really happen? Well, Sennacherib's own annals verify that he could only coop up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem. That's a face-saving way that the Assyrian kings stated or used to cover the fact that they had failed to take the enemy's capital and to punish the rebellious king. Right in the annals it stated that. And the annals also indicate that he suddenly broke off the battle and went back home without any explanation. An Egyptian account of this, preserved in Herodotus, the Greek historian, attests that a plague had decimated the Assyrian army. This remarkable fulfillment is a key validation for Israel's longer-range prophecies concerning the coming king, and Israel's final restoration. Now, in the next two chapters, we have the story of Hezekiah becoming sick, which actually happened before this event that we just heard. It happened a little bit earlier. He had become sick, and he was miraculously healed by the Lord. And he is visited by the Babylonian envoys in congratulation of his healing. And that sets the stage for Isaiah's prophecy of future judgment in the exile to Babylon, which lays the stage for the rest of the book from Isaiah 40 to 66. It's a bridge to the prophecies there. Isaiah 39, 6 through 7 has this prophecy in it, where Hezekiah has showed the representatives of Babylon all his storehouses, all his riches, and he's neglected to tell them that the Lord was the one who healed him. So Isaiah comes to him, and Hezekiah is a little bit red-faced here. And Isaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. You showed this stuff to Babylon? That's where it's going to end up. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs, unable to reproduce future kings in the palace of the king of Babylon." That's the prophecy. Now listen to this. In that prophecy, as it's laid out and by the other prophets, the heart of Israel's relationship to God is cut out. It's cut out. The kingship will be cut off. The temple will be destroyed. And all its furnishings brought to Babylon. And Jerusalem will be utterly destroyed. Jerusalem, the place where God rules on earth, the temple where he meets with his people, the king from David's line, God's king on earth, cut off. With everything so disintegrated, could God really deliver? Will he deliver? And if so, with Israel's persistent sin, how will he deliver? To these questions, the second part of Isaiah's vision comes as the Lord's book of comfort for all who trust him. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Isaiah 40, verse 1, the opening section of the last part. The fifth point of Isaiah's prophecy, covering Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, God's redemption of his servant Israel is certain. With everything so disintegrated, can God really deliver? Will he deliver? The good news is this. "Your incomparable God," Isaiah says, "comes with power and with compassion." Comes with power and compassion. Isaiah chapter 40. I won't read that now. We'll be touching on that in a future segment. But secondly, Israel is sinful. And as the sinful, disobedient servant in need of redemption, God, however, is uniquely able to redeem his rebellious servant by doing a brand new thing. Isaiah chapter 41 through 44. God proves his superiority over all the gods in three ways. He's able to explain the past, to tell the future, and to radically do new things. In other words, he transcends the universe. He controls it all from beginning to end. Among other things, he would raise up a mighty conqueror from the east, but also a servant intimately identified with Israel, who would be central to his new work of redemption for both Israel and the nations. The Lord would redeem his blind, deaf servant Israel to be his witnesses to his superiority to all the gods. Now, God's saving purpose is certain, and he will do that even in naming the deliverer he'll raise up to overthrow Babylon and release his people before he ever comes on the scene. Chapter 44, verse 28. We find God naming this deliverer 150 years before he's ever raised up. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. See if I can find it here. The Lord says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. And chapter 45 goes at length into this, where this shepherd is raised up by the Lord from an eastern kingdom connected with the Medes, who will overcome the Babylonians, and through him the Israelites will be released to resettle back into the land in a partial restoration. It's a figure and a preparation for a fuller, greater restoration that God will bring about in the end. At least 16 times in Isaiah 40 through 48, Isaiah points out earlier prophecies that he's made. He refers to them in which God has fulfilled them. And so Isaiah 45:22 says to those who will be in the exile, he says, don't lose heart. He says, turn to me and be saved. And he extends this to all the ends of the earth. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no other. But we're still left with the question, how would the Lord deal with Israel's sin and ours? That's what led to God's judgment on Israel in the first place and will lead to the judgment of the whole world. And so we have the final point that Isaiah makes in the prophecy. God's royal servant, the one that he raises up, does what his servant Israel can't do. With the failure and persistent sin of God's people, on what basis does God deliver? And God answers that in this final section of Isaiah. The Lord will raise up his royal servant who represents Israel and ministers to both Israel and the nations. So trust the Lord, Isaiah says, and prepare for a new exodus. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation. I'm reading chapter verse 7 there, sorry. He says to this servant in verse 6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Isaiah 53, we have the high point of the book of Isaiah, and perhaps of all the Old Testament, where we have the servant raised up, and we see the essence of his ministry laying the basis for God's future deliverance of Israel and of the whole world. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, it says, surely he, this servant, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The servant is what we cannot be and does what we cannot do in order to deliver us. And so in Isaiah 55, there's the invitation. The invitation to everyone who thirsts to come to the waters. To come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Goes on to say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. At the heart of the work that God does is the removal of our sin by the servant taking it upon himself. And through this servant, his perfect, complete servanthood, Israel and even the foreigners will become true servants of God. So God invites us to share in his salvation. Finally, God brings his redeemed servants to glory. Isaiah 56 through 66. God brings his redeemed servants to glory. When the calling and character are resolved, what's the final outcome of it all? I will not read all these passages here due to time. I'll just summarize it. First, in Isaiah 56 through 59, the Lord's true servants will be marked by devotion to the Lord and humility as opposed to spiritual complacency and idolatry. And Isaiah 60, chapter 60 through 62, the Lord will glorify Zion, God's people, in her final destiny. In Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, I will read this. The servant announces God's good news to his people, and in fact to all the nations. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that's the year of Jubilee, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress, a crown instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. The planting of the Lord in His work, in His world, in His universe. The Lord will come in final judgment and deliverance. That's Isaiah chapter 63 through 66. He will create a whole new order, Isaiah says, which is purged of the wicked of Israel and of mankind in a final judgment. It's reserved for His true servants alone. Israel's ultimate redemption and transformation into His obedient servants through the servant who dies for them and is raised for them. That includes all nations and peoples as well. And it's matched by the reconciling transformation of all creation, where the wolf and the lamb graze together. Isaiah 66. And so, on the foundation of the servant's ministry, God will resolve the great disparity between Israel's sinful condition and its glorious calling that we saw at the beginning of the book. He will transform the character of a redeemed Israel and bring them into full possession of promised glory, along with the peoples from all the nations who respond to the declaration of His glory. That is our hope, and that is our inheritance. But it comes with a warning. It comes with a warning. In the very last verse of Isaiah, the prophet says, "And they shall go out, those who are redeemed, those who have been restored, those who are inhabiting this new heaven and new earth that God makes. They shall go out and look upon the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For the worm, their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." There is a final judgment. That final judgment is necessary for the final deliverance and the final purification of the universe and God's restoration of things. But Isaiah 66:1 says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be," declares the Lord. "But this is the one whom I will look." The idea is, I will look with favor. "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So now is the day to flee the city of destruction. Now is the day to repent. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to trust. Because the good news is this: your God reigns. He has fulfilled His prophecies earlier on. They verify these predictions coming up. Respond to Him in faith. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of deliverance for you as you respond to Him and His Son, His servant, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the prophecy of Isaiah. And we pray, Father, that Your Word will have been clear this morning, clear into the heart. We trust the work of Your Holy Spirit in us. And we look forward to that day of ultimate deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen.